to overestimate Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The seed of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the firstborn from the dead, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. The Word, the eternal life, the door, the good shepherd, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. The mediator between God and man, the intercessor, petitioning God for man, and the advocate representing God or man in the court of heaven. In Genesis, He is the seed of woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is God's faithful high priest. In Numbers, He is the brazen serpent, high and lifted up. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet God will raise up like unto Moses. In Joshua, He is the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, He puts down the foe and delivers God's people. In Ruth, He is the redeemer kinsman. He is the prophecy of the prophets, His birth, His kingdom, His deity, His death, His coronation, and His exaltation. His birth evoked praise from the angels, caused the dread in the devil, gave glory to God in heaven, provided peace on earth and goodwill toward men. His words are authoritative. Those who do not believe Him die in their sins. Were acknowledged by His enemies. Never, they said, have any man spake like He did. They are actually spirits and they are life. His life provides a perfect example to follow, was lived without sin, was good to all men, honored the Father, was just and perfect and holy. He loved His enemies, dying for them and praying for their forgiveness. His friends, teaching, communing, and sharing Himself with them. His Father, doing only those things that please Him. His family, submitting to His physical family while acknowledging the superiority of His spiritual family. His church, giving Himself for her. His creation, coming to earth, becoming what He's created, and dying for it. His death, burial, and resurrection completed God's work, satisfied God's wrath, and provided humanity's pardon. He can be rejected, disobeyed, dishonored, denied, betrayed, blasphemed, and abandoned. He cannot be ignored, avoided, or forgotten. Neither can He be compared. Take all of the great men from creation until today. And add to them all of the rich men from creation till today. Add to them yet all the wise men from creation till today. And add to them all of the most powerful men from creation till today. Add to them all of the noble men from creation till today. Add to them all of the influential men from creation till today. Add to them all of the religious leaders from creation till today. And when you've added that all up, wrap it together, place it in one man, and comparing that individual to Jesus Christ would be less than comparing a drop of water to an ocean. Friends, Jesus Christ is on His throne tonight. Because Jesus is on His throne, the Godhead's work in redemption is finished. The Father purposed the work. Peter said He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Word performed the Father's work. Jesus said, I am come to finish His work. John 19:30, He said, it is finished. The Spirit perfected that work, providing the gifts for that early church and revealing the mind of God. We sing the song and we should live like it. We are redeemed because Christ is on His throne. Because Christ is on His throne, the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. Luke 24, it thus behooved the Christ to suffer and to be buried and to rise again according to the Scriptures the third day. They said of Christ, oh, how our hearts burned within us when He revealed God's Word to them and taught them the way. Luke 24:44-49. Acts 2:17-27. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. David is quoted in Acts 2. Joel is quoted. And in Acts 3, Peter says, yea, Samuel and all the prophets have spoken of these days. The Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ because He's on His throne. Additionally, the Old Testament law is taken out of the way. Christ is the end of the law, Paul would say in Romans 10, 1 through 4. Christ fulfilled the law, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Christ took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. He took away the first, the Hebrew writer says, that he may establish the second, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And for those individuals who attempt to live by it today, Paul warns a veil remains over their hearts. Failure because they fail to appreciate Christ is on his throne and the Old Testament law is taken out of the way. Because Christ is on his throne, God's house is built. The church is that house. The seed of David would come and build that house. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 through 14. Peter said again in Acts chapter 2, Christ is that seed. David is a prophet, Peter says, and he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ built the Lord's house, Isaiah chapter 2, 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, if without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Joel 2, Daniel 2, Micah 4, 2, Isaiah 2. All fulfilled there in Acts 2. And it all declares that Jesus Christ built God's house. And that house is the church of Christ. Because Christ is on his throne, the kingdom is established. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. Christ reigns, Christ rules. He is exalted. He is sat down. It would happen in the lifetime of some of those who heard Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He will be a king and a priest upon his throne, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Therefore, he cannot, the law of Moses cannot exist. Neither can premillennialism be right because he can't be a priest on the earth. From the tribe of Judah, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. The kingdom is established and we are citizens and privileged to be a part of it. Because Christ is on his throne, God is justified. Someone has suggested that every person needs to ask what kind of God created the world and what kind of world did he create? If you have never been challenged about the world and its existence, about God and did he get it right? Is it right and reasonable to create a world and know that the overwhelming majority of them will be separated from you eternally? Is that right to do? Abraham is not out of line in Genesis 18:25 when he asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what the Bible sets forth is an emphatic declaration that he is. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that he might be just and the justifier. The Bible justifies God. Yes, he got it right. How do we know Jesus Christ is on his throne? How did he get there? Because he left heaven and laid down his life for that which he made. Is that just? Absolutely. Is that right? Unequivocally. God is justified because Jesus is on his throne. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane through the gates of hell, Christ is on his throne tonight. Four things in our time we have remaining that I'd like to share with you that means to us. Four things, then, in light of the fact that Christ is on his throne, what does it mean to us? It means this, number one, Satan is defeated. Jesus spoke of going into the strong man's house and binding him, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. And friends, you need to understand and appreciate that he did that. You have your Bibles tonight. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrews writer begins this book by announcing, of all things, Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, chapter 1 and verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty. He is on his throne, is what the Hebrew writer is exalting and emphasizing. He is God, verse 8. Not unto the angels. No, no. The angels worship him. When he bringeth the first begotten to the world, the angels worship him. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Please understand this. Whatever Satan is, my personal conviction is he is an angel. He is a created being. My personal conviction. But if you don't agree with that, that's fine. Whatever he is, know this. He's not deity. That makes him less than God. And if Jesus is God, and he is, that makes Satan subservient. And if God came to earth on a mission to do something, he didn't fail. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14, the Hebrew writer says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, run up earlier in the chapter and know he's talking about Christ. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, listen to it, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, friends, listen, we can have a lot of conversations about a lot of things, but if you intend to tell me that Jesus came to earth to do something and he failed, you said, we have a problem. He came to do it. Now, you tell me, did he? Brethren, we could spend a lot of time talking about the devil. But the way some brethren talk about him, you would almost think Jesus didn't accomplish the mission. By the time some brethren are done talking about the devil, you would think this was a battle in doubt. Jesus Christ doesn't have a rival. You want rivalry? Watch the Final Four or something like that. Watch some playoffs or something. You want rivalry? God doesn't have one. From Genesis to Revelation, he is the supreme being, and everything is subservient to him. In the book of Job, God said, you can do whatever you want to, but don't touch Job. You know what Satan did? Yes, sir. That's what he did. He went and took everything from Job, but he didn't touch it. Went after his first failure, tucked his leg between, tail between his legs, came back in the presence of God through God's graciousness, through God's mercy and kindness, came back and said, yea, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. And God said, okay, you can touch him, but don't kill him. You know what he said? You know what he said? Yes, sir. Love what Brother Kate said on one occasion. He said he took Job within a gnat's eyelash of death. Tells me there's a lot of distance between an eyelash and death because he can't kill him. God said don't kill him. Friends, because Jesus is on his throne, Satan is defeated. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrews 2, it says the devil. In 1 John 3, it says the works of the devil. Friends, let me ask you, what's left? Anyone? Now, the word destroy in Hebrews chapter 2 does not mean annihilate or cause to cease to exist. That's not what it means. What it does mean, though, is to render useless or idle. Now, that it does mean. Jesus did that. Because Jesus is on his throne, Satan is defeated. John says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. When will God's people believe that? John went on to say, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Paul says, now is there not no condemnation? There is therefore now no condemnation. Friends, you've got to piece these passages together. It doesn't sound like Satan has much of a case against you. I've actually heard it suggested that Satan can read your mind. He cannot. 1 Samuel 16:7 says God does that. And he's not God. In fact, if you were to read the book of Job closely, you'll find out a lot of things about the devil and his failures. Amen. Did you notice that it was Satan who suggested to God what would cause Job's demise? It's not God who offered up, try this. It's Satan who said, yea, skin for skin. Satan said that. If you touch his things, it didn't work. Well, if you touch him, last time I checked when I read through the book of Job, it didn't work. Now you think about that. If it didn't work, that means what Satan thought would do it, didn't do it. If he could read mine, if he could, why didn't he try what would work? Speaks to his failure and inability. You dare not give him more power than Scripture says he has. And that, coincidentally, is him at his zenith. That is when he is at his height. That's before the Christ. That's before the cross. And he's failing miserably. And, additionally, that's him there perfectly. He is actually there in person doing that to Job. Why don't you open your Bible and read through it and find out how many times you find him personally involved in somebody's temptation. Friends, the number is not very large. It's not a big number. And on that occasion, he is there personally failing. Jesus on his throne means Satan is defeated. Secondly, Christ on his throne means the world has a Savior. Maybe you've been saved so long, you may not fully appreciate what that means and how that feels. But try Israel leaving Egyptian bondage. And consider when they got out for the first time. But they came to that sea. And they could turn behind and see the Egyptian army fast approaching. What they need right then is saving. And you know what they do? Cry to Moses for salvation and deliverance. The world needs the Savior. The world needs deliverance. And because Jesus Christ is on his throne, it means we have one. Humanity's greatest threat is not nuclear. I realize there's a lot of talk in the news today about this country and that, and this arsenal and that, and being taken down. Listen, I'm all fine and good with not bombing each other. Let's not do that. It's Tuesday. Sure, let's not do that. But I have never in my adult Christian life connected nuclear bombs with the end of the world. The Bible says the world began because God said in the beginning, let there be light, there was light. God did that. And the last time I checked, it will stand until God says time's up. We can blow up one another and the ground, but we cannot stop time. That belongs to another. Our greatest threat is not nuclear, biological, or chemical. Neither is it heart disease, cancer, or diabetes. Could park there long enough and to say and suggest to brethren, take care of your health, your wife, and children want you around a long time. Do that. But that's not our greatest threat. Neither is it environmental, economical, or social. Our greatest threat, humanity's greatest threat, is sin. And what humanity needs more than anything is a Savior. And when Peter and the other apostles began preaching, they were announcing to the world, Eureka, Eureka, we have one.
We have a Savior. We have a risen Savior. This Jesus, Peter said over and over and over again. This Jesus, you know, he said over and over and over again. God has exalted. God has raised up. Not David. He's dead and he's buried. This Jesus. Peter will later say there is salvation and no other. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why take the gospel to the whole world? Because the whole world needs a Savior. The Samaritans needed a Savior. Let's get down to Samaria, Philip, and preach Christ unto them. Ethiopians need a Savior. And so the Spirit, join yourself to that chair so that man can find Jesus. They part. This is Jesus. He began at the same scripture and preached Christ unto him. Go around that world and they are going everywhere. You know what the Thessalonians needed? Jesus. And so Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures about him. You know what they needed in Galatia? Jesus. What did they need in Corinth? Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were they needed Jesus, Acts 18:8. Because Christ is on his throne, we have, humanity has a Savior. Thirdly, because Christ is on his throne, the issue of death has been solved. Let me ask you tonight, what is life about? I suppose the answer would depend on who you ask. Some people are convinced that life is about accumulating things. They even have bumper stickers, catchy phrases. He who has the most toys at the end wins. Somebody says he who has the most toys at the end still dies. But accumulating things, that's what's important. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus is very clear, that's not it. But some people believe that. Other people believe long life is worth what life is all about. Live as long as you can. That's what's important. Be as healthy as you can. Be fit as you can. And just live a long, healthy, physical life. And some people believe that. Jesus said on one occasion, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of you. That could end tonight. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Other people believe you should just enjoy yourself. That's what life is all about. When you're young, sow your wild oats, and when you get old, enjoy yourself. Travel the world. See it all. Take it all in. Go everywhere. Do everything. Have as much fun and fulfillment and physical satisfaction as you possibly can. And some people live their lives just that way. And still other people believe it's all about making money. Man, you got to get paid. That's what it's about. Making money. And so they spend their lives. What if we ask you tonight? Boil it down succinctly as you can. As simplistically as you know it. What is life all about? Friends, I can share with you my understanding, at least in my estimation, here's what life is all about. The issue of life is what are you going to do about death? You do everything else, and that one will still be there. In fact, there was a man who gave his life to figure it out. Solomon went on a search. And friends, when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you haven't lately, I'd encourage you. You need to understand, and the world needs to understand, and read through this book. This is not a man who is attempting to stumble upon it. No, sir, no, ma'am. This is not a man groping in the dark and hoping to figure it out. No, sir, and no, ma'am. This is not a man without resources to ask actually undergo the investigation. This is the richest man of his day. There is nothing lacking by way of resource monetarily in Solomon. He will speak of his treasures, read his daily or monthly, yearly portions. This is the wealthiest man there is in his day. He is also the wisest man in his day. And I would add one more. He is among the most powerful men of his day. He is a king. And Solomon says, I went looking for it. It's as if Solomon says to us, I looked under every rock. I went down every trail. I checked after every nook and cranny. If it were out there, in fact, he says as much. He says, I gave my heart to the investigation. Solomon ran into three problems he could not get around. And as you read through the book, it sounds very much like Solomon is frustrated. It reads as if a man is, if he is looked in this door and I'm hoping it's there. It's not there. I go here, I open it up, it's not there. Over and over. And those three problems are these. Number one, Solomon found out on his search that no matter what he did, at some point it would cease to give him pleasure. Now, he went into it and received some initial and temporal pleasure. In fact, he says, I gave my heart and whatever my eyes saw, I did not withhold any pleasure. It gave me some, but after a while, he said, it didn't last. I had to go somewhere else. You wonder why people keep looking, keep searching. They spend their lives from this thing to that and from this thing to that and from this thing. What are they doing? They're looking. And what did they find it? So it lasted for, let me ask you, what did you get for Christmas 3-4 years ago? You remember when you wanted it though. You remember when it first came out, you said, man, that's the, when I get that, and then you got it. And then what happened? 6 months, year later, to the point now that we don't even know where it is and we may have given it away. Solomon found out no matter what he did, at some point the pleasure. Secondly, Solomon found out nothing lasts. He's going to end up being frustrated because nothing's permanent here. Friends, nothing physical can give lasting pleasure because nothing physical lasts. Nothing. It all wears out. I'm driving down the street. You know what? Sometimes you see Mercedes-Benz on the side of the road. You know what they do? Break. Just because that nice pretty emblem is on the front, it's still a car. They break. Solomon found that out. But you know what? As frustrating as those were to Solomon, those were nothing compared to death. When Solomon came to the subject of death, the frustration grew. He already said of those first two things with all of his labor, chapter 2 and verse 18, he says in 17 and 18, I hated life. Because nothing here lasts and nothing keeps on giving pleasure. I hated life, he says. He says, I hated all my labor, vexation and vanity, striving after the wind. But when he came to death, in chapter 8 and verse number 8, Solomon says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Solomon, with all of your wisdom, you can't get over death? No. No man. Solomon, with all of your power, you can't decree death go away? No. Can't do it. Solomon, with all of your wealth and all of your power and with all of your knowledge, you can't. No, you know what? They haven't been able to solve it in Hollywood either. They keep trying, but they can't figure this one out. You know what? Putting some of that cream on faces, you know, that cream, that magic cream that takes the wrinkles away, solves all the problems and makes it look younger. You know, putting cream on a 70-year-old face makes a wet 70-year-old face. That doesn't solve the issue of death. But what Solomon didn't know, for lack of revelation, the mystery of God not yet fulfilled. What Solomon didn't know, and he would ask constantly in the book, who can tell? Who can tell? What man knows? He's constantly asking, is there anybody out there who can help me with this problem? What he didn't know is that there was one coming. And when he came to the subject of death, you find these words. Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up. There is someone who has the solution to death. It's Jesus the Christ. Because Christ is on his throne. Somebody did say to death, go away. Somebody did say to death, I'm going in and the gates of hell can't stop me from coming out. Somebody did solve the problem from death. And friends, if you are not in Jesus Christ, your problem persists. And you don't have a solution for that. But because Christ is on his throne, we do. Death has been solved because Christ is on his throne. Because Christ is on his throne, we are now ready to live. You know, Jesus says, I am come that they might have life. In my estimation, from my study of the scripture, the only time you're ready to live is when you solve the issue of death. Because now that death is not a problem, you're free to live. The abundant life is a spiritual life. And friends, here is where God's people must understand the spiritual riches of Jesus Christ on his throne. We must stop considering and couching our lives in terms of physical things. Because Christ is on his throne, God is in control. Because Christ is on his throne, our suffering is temporal and light. Eternity is that for which we should live. We belong. We have reason. God loves us. Our home in heaven is assured. We're accepted by the Father. You matter and are significant, not because of where you're born, not because of your region, not because of your station. You matter because Christ is on his throne. The very hairs on your head are numbered. Our faith rests and is sure in him. The resurrection is certain, and I say it with confidence, ultimately everything will be all right because Christ is on his throne. Now, friends, there is nothing about that that's physical. God help his people to stop taking the spiritual truths and promises of God and bringing them down to the base level of physical existence. There is no promise here that none of God's children will get sick. Christ on his throne doesn't solve that. He didn't come to. There is no promise here that you won't have any problems in your life. Christ on his throne didn't come to solve that. What Christ came to do is give you a home there. And because he's there, if you learn him, love him, and live like him, you can fix and deal with the things here.
Friends, tonight Christ is on his throne. Paul understood it. Because he did, he said, I can. Why don't you do this as a child of God? Why don't you eradicate from your vocabulary the phrase, I can't? Why don't you pick your head up and live in the reality that Christ is on his throne? And let that permeate your life and your loved ones and everybody you meet. Thank God and thank you for your kind attention.